All right, so we have got this thing at Riverview we call the Text Project. And in the Text Project, we read through the New Testament one chapter every weekday, and we work our way through the New Testament in a year. For the last 3 years, we've also been doing the Old Testament, and this year we'll be wrapping up the Old Testament because it took us 3 years to go through that. And every week, if you want to read with us in your program, we list the passages we're reading that week. And for the real lazy tech people amongst us, we'll actually email you the Bible every morning if you want to, us to. So just give us your email address and check off Text Project on that little tear off part of your program, and we'll let you know. Now, here's the thing. What's really cool is this last week we stumbled into 2 Corinthians, which is the book written after the book that we've been studying, 1 Corinthians. It's a subsequent letter of Paul's. Well, we landed in chapter 2 in the Text Project, and chapter 2 gives us a little bit of the Apostle Paul's mindset when he was writing the first letter, 1 Corinthians. And so I thought we'd start today by reading a little bit of what Paul had to say about what he was thinking when he was writing this letter to the Corinthian church. So in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I caused you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." And so this letter we've been studying, 1 Corinthians, tore Paul apart as he was writing it. And the reason he wrote this letter, which is really a long rebuke about things that were jacked up in their lives and things that were jacked up in their churches, as he's writing all of this, he writes it because of the abundant love that he had for the Corinthian church. He was like a spiritual dad. You know, I've met a lot of parents who are not interested in being parents to their kids. They're more interested in being their friends. The reality is, though, your kids don't need another friend. They need a mom. They need a dad. And ideally, you'd be friendly, and ideally, you'd grow into friends. But they need a parent. And sometimes I've known parents who avoid the difficult, life-altering, character-forming conversations because they just want to be their kid's friend. Well, Paul here didn't take that tack. As the spiritual dad of this church in Corinth, he wrote them a very difficult letter. And he said, "You guys are jacked up in a lot of things, and I love you." That was his heart. And so we're in a 4-chapter section right now where Paul is dealing not with the jacked up lives of the people in the church, but their actual jacked up church, their jacked up church services. And we pick up today in verse 17. So if you have your Bibles, go to 1 Corinthians 11:17. And Paul says this. He says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." Think about this for a second. Paul is saying, when you guys get together as a church, it's a harmful, bad thing. That's weird. I mean, when the church gathers, this is that one time in the week where we take time and we set it aside and we dedicate it to growing in maturity, to worshiping God, to fellowship with one another, to prayer and to teaching and to Lord's Supper and to singing. And there's this great time when we're gathered. And yet Paul says, Corinthian church, when you get together, it is not even one step forward, it's two steps back. Instead of growing in your maturity, you guys are showcasing your immaturity. Verse 18, he continues. And he says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." Now, if you've been with us during the series, you know Paul has already dealt with this idea of disunity and divisions within the church. He's kind of hit it several times throughout 1 Corinthians, and here he hits it again. This word for divisions is a word that can be translated in the Greek as either crack or tear. In other words, it's something that starts out unified. It's supposed to be one, but it's broken. So it's like your favorite coffee mug. I don't have my coffee mug. I went to grab my mug. I don't have it. It's like if you have a favorite coffee mug that has got a crack in it and it begins to break and then it falls apart and then that's it. Or you drop it on the floor and it breaks. That's what he's talking about. Or when you have a favorite shirt that you really like and the seam begins to tear and you can't sew that thing back together and it's ripping apart. And so this idea of divisiveness, this idea of divisions, is something that is tearing apart something that should be together. For years, we had this plate that had a crack in it. And it was a really odd crack because it started as this hairline crack, and then it formed in such a way that you could see the crack on both sides of the plate, and yet the plate never broke. And so my kids would fight over who got to use the cracked plate. And we loved the plate. We had to figure out a system to make sure it was fair as to who got the cracked plate. And because we loved it. In fact, to be honest, we didn't really love the plate. We loved the crack. And that's what Paul is talking about here, because I think this is what was happening in this church and happens in many churches. Think for a second of the church as a ginormous plate. A divided church has got this hairline crack that begins to form in the middle. And maybe you've heard the stories of church splits. Maybe you've been a part of a church that split or divided. Maybe you're at Riverview because your last church split or divided. Let me tell you how that usually works. There's a church and they're unified. They're together. They feel like one. They're on mission. They're going to reach the world for Jesus. And then something happens. And that something varies so wildly. It could be so many different things, but it's just something happens and it causes this hairline crack within the church. But most people don't pay attention to the hairline crack because the hairline crack is not that big of a deal. But over time, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And by the time it breaks, the church has to jump to one side of the plate or the other. So everyone picks a side. And I guarantee that if you have been part of a church split like this, that you believe you are on the right side of the crack. And the reason most people believe they're on the right side of the crack is because they're standing on their side. They're looking at the crack and the sin and the devastation. And they're looking at the people on the other side. And they're pointing their finger of blame over there and they see their sin. And very rarely have I ever met anyone who came through a church split situation who took the time to look at themselves and say, how am I contributing to this problem? And that's division. And Paul's concerned about this division, but he takes an interesting turn here. In verse 18, he says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Now, this is really weird. He says, there must be factions. Now, this word for factions is an interesting word in the Greek. The Greek word, their factions, is pronounced this way, heresies. Now, you may have heard how we translate this into English often. The word, the English word we use for heresies is heresies. And what that means is a false teaching that divides. And so it's translated different ways in the New Testament. But basically what Paul is saying, and this is very odd, is there must be false teachings that divide in the church. Huh. That's kind of weird. There must be false teachings that divide. In other words, Paul is saying there is an appropriate reason for division in the church. There's an appropriate reason for that crack, and it's false doctrine. Sometimes you need to divide over that. Now, here's the thing. We don't divide over every single little theological nuance. But on those important issues, and we know where Paul is going because we went there during the Easter series, that Paul will eventually get to the point of saying, this is of first importance. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is of first importance. It is a non-negotiable doctrine. If you do not believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, you are not a Christian. That's in a closed hand. We place certain things in a closed hand. Those are the things that we're not going to budge on and we're going to fight over. But then we have another hand. And this hand is open. And in this hand, we put things that are more negotiable, things we may disagree on. Next week, we're going to talk about speaking in tongues. Oh, that's going to be fun. And I guarantee we're not going to agree. There's going to be a whole bunch of us in different positions on this, and it's okay. And here's why it's okay. Because there are people who are Christians who have different opinions on these issues, but they're still Christians. I'll tell you, one of my favorite things about this week was the email that I got. And because I get a lot of emails, especially when I teach on something controversial, I teach on something people are not going to like, I just kind of ready myself for the emails. And the onslaught came this week because of the topic we hit last week. And my favorite part of the week was every single email, I kid you not, had a tone of humility and a tone of a commitment to unity with one another, even as we disagreed. And I thought, that's it, because this is open-handed stuff. And so it was a great tone in these emails that we received. And so it's important for us to wrestle with what goes in this hand and what goes in this hand. We have to decide those. And I think that Paul gives us a clue here in verse 19. Because he says this, he says, "For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." So he gives the reasons why there must be false teachings that divide within the church. And that is that those who are genuine may be recognized. Now, genuine is this word that means tested by fire. And what this means is if you like went panning for gold in California, and you got some gold chunks and some other stuff, and you're trying to figure out what's gold and what's not gold, what you do is you heat that up. And eventually, different metals melt at different temperatures, and they begin to separate out. And that's how this refining process with a lot of metals are. You just keep heating things up, and then they separate out. And it's the same with theology. The way you test this is you turn up the temperature. You say things and say, "This is a non-negotiable doctrine." And you place it in your closed hand. And then there are those that separate. And they say, "Wait a minute, I don't believe that." And now you've got a conversation to have. And so Paul says there are certain things that we use as a test here. We place in the closed hand. Because it may be unpopular to say, but there are people who say that they are Christians, who believe that they're Christians, but they're not Christians. Now you may hate me for saying that, but Jesus said it in Matthew 7. Jesus said, "Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven." That's difficult stuff. And so that's why it's essential that we have certain things in our closed hand, and we must divide over true and false doctrine. Now, what goes in the closed hand? Well, I think the things that we place in our closed hand are things that are more and more essential to salvation. Those must go in our closed hand, and things that are very clear in Scripture. So these are easy for us. The further you get from salvation, the further you get from being clear in Scripture, the more you place it into an open hand. And so that we have to determine and wrestle with that. But to be honest, most church splits are not about closed-handed theological issues. Most church splits are either about open-handed doctrinal issues, or they're about things that are not even theological or doctrinal in the first place. And that's exactly what was happening in the Corinthian church. Check this out. Verse 20. "When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk." What? You could retranslate that. That is, really? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." I can almost hear Seth Meyers reading this in a segment he calls "Really." Because Paul is just, he's handling this issue. He's incredulous and he is mortified. He's like, "You guys get together to have the Lord's Supper. And it's not this celebration of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It's a drunken frat party. Some of you guys are getting drunk." And by the way, for those who believe that they only drank grape juice in the first century, here's evidence number one. They're getting drunk on the communion wine. They're getting plowed in the name of Jesus. And they're eating all the food at the table so that the people in the back of the line are getting nothing. He's like, "Really? You guys don't have food and drink in your own homes? You can't just eat there and then come here and celebrate with everybody else?" And so Paul is mortified. Now, if you remember back in chapter 10, we hit the reasons we have the Lord's Supper. And Paul gave us three reasons why we celebrate the Lord's Supper or communion together. The first is to display the vertical relationship that we have with Jesus and to celebrate the horizontal relationship we now have with one another necessarily. Because this vertical reconciliation with Jesus leads to us being horizontally reconciled with our brothers and sisters. And then it is a declaration that we worship the one and only true God. And so think for a second about most communion or Lord's Supper services. Who do we make it all about? Ourselves. But it's not about us. It's about this vertical relationship with Jesus, this horizontal relationship with one another. I mean, look who Paul says is offended when we do this wrong. He says, do you despise the church of God? That's vertical. And he says, and you humiliate your brothers and sisters. That's horizontal. It's not about us. The problem with the Corinthians was they were making the Lord's Supper all about themselves. And this is how it would play out. In Corinth, there were racial and social divides amongst people. It was a very multi-ethnic city, a port city, and a lot of people traveled through there. But in the city, there were decidedly Greek people, decidedly Jewish people. People were in their social and racial constructs. There were also poor people that were looked down upon by the rich, and there were slaves that were largely ignored by everybody else as if they weren't even there. And so what happened is in the church services, the Christians were bringing that into their services without even realizing it. It was so ingrained in their culture, they didn't realize it. And so the rich people would rush ahead to the table, ignoring the slaves and looking down on the poor, and they would just go have as much as they want. It's like a Chinese buffet. You've had crab rangoons, right? I really wonder if in the Garden of Eden, in the center, in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was this deep-fried crab rangoon tree, and God said, don't eat of it. I'm not sure how long I would have lasted in the garden. I mean, it's heaven in a little deep fried package with 3,000 calories per serving. And so we've all been there. We've been in the Chinese buffet, and there's never enough crab rangoons. And so everybody sits and watches the table. They pretend to be on a date or to be with their family, but they're watching the buffet and they're waiting for the guy to come out with a steaming tray of crab rangoons. And when he does, what happens? Everyone rushes kind of nonchalantly over to the buffet, and the guy who gets there first takes 17. And everyone was like, what the heck? That's what was happening. Without even realizing they were being selfish, they were taking all of the crab rangoons. They were eating all the, in fact, they were getting to the point, they were taking all the bread and all the wine. So by the time you got to the Lord's Supper and declaring Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and the symbolism of the bread and the wine, only some people had some. And others were denied. But the church, man, this is supposed to be the place, the one place where those issues of race and class, they're not supposed to matter. In Romans 12, Paul says, and we're going to, or in 1 Corinthians 12, we're going to get here in a couple weeks, next week actually, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. You know, Paul says Jew or Greek, he's talking about race. When he talks about slave and free, he's talking about social status. And remember his first verse in this whole thing, he said, but in this I do not condemn or commend you because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. What's better? Well, what's better is when in the church community, race and social status are non-issues. Where this vertical relationship that we have with Jesus, where he has totally made us right with him, translates to us being right with one another. That's better. It brings about this horizontal reconciliation. What's worse is within Jesus' church, in his name, in a celebration of his death, burial, and resurrection, not only are they issues, but they are amplified and they made bigger issues. And so Paul, after reminding them of this, reminds them of why they take the Lord's Supper anyway. He He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you.'" Do not forget that "you" is plural. It's all y'all. "This bread is for all y'all. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you, all y'all, drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Listen to that last verse again. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You don't proclaim Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and the unity he brings in the church by breaking that apart. See, it's a verse on the wall behind me. Jesus will sustain you to the end. "Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom we are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." See, what happens is when we individually place our faith in Jesus, because there is that individual thing between us and him, and this reconciliation we have to have with God the Father, something happens. We are not just made right with him. We are placed into a new family, into a new community, and we are now all together. We are unified. We are one. And we do not proclaim the oneness that we have in Jesus by blowing it apart with divisiveness and divides over stupid things. And those in this church were so violating God's will that Paul lays out a very terrifying text next. He says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." They had so violated God's oneness, they had so despised the church of God, they had so humiliated one another that God rightfully brought judgment in the form of sickness and death. Now, in our culture, we raise our finger at God and say, "How dare you?" But we deserve that. I mean, that's kind of the whole point of the gospel. We deserve death. We deserve hell. And yet, because of Jesus, by grace, through faith in Jesus alone, we can be saved. That's the point of the gospel. And unfortunately, well-meaning Christians, because we read these texts in a very individualistic lens as Americans, we misread Paul's whole point here. I guarantee, if you're a Christian, you've been around for long, you've been in a communion service. In fact, you've been probably at one here where we've done this, where someone says, "We're about to take the Lord's Supper, and so take this time to examine yourself for any sin that you have going on. Repent of that sin. Take this time to repent and make yourself right before coming to the table." I've heard that phrase so many times. Get yourself right with God before coming to the table. Now, that is the exact opposite of what Paul is saying. Paul says we don't go to take the Lord's Supper in order to be forgiven. We go because we are forgiven. We go because we have examined ourselves and found ourselves sinful, and therefore we placed our faith in Jesus to save us. We have repented, and we realize we cannot make ourselves right. But he has made us right. So the Lord's Supper is not us asking for forgiveness. It is us declaring that we have been forgiven. We don't proclaim that we need to be forgiven of our sins, but that Jesus has already handled it on the cross. See, the Lord's Supper is that type of declaration. So what is this examination that Paul is referring to? Well, if you read it in verse 29, it's clear. He says exactly what he means. We just have to get it. He says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body." What's the body? All y'all. It's the church. It's us. He says, "Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." It's all about division in Jesus' church. So imagine, if you will, a church divided. Started as a hairline fracture. It grew into a crack. People pick sides. They point fingers. And then they go to the the table. To declare that because of the vertical reconciliation we have with Jesus, we now have horizontal, you better be careful. If you're in a life group and you guys cannot get along and you're constantly fighting, or you have another Christian that you are divided from, a brother and sister in Christ that you can't get along with, you better examine yourself before going to the table. Paul says in verse 31, he continues this thought by saying, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the rest of the world. See, some people have read this and say, see, you can lose your salvation. But it's the opposite. He says, Jesus will discipline you so that you will not be condemned like the rest of the world. And so discipline is something that is given to sons and daughters. Punishment has already been meted out on Jesus. And so we're secure, but sometimes there is discipline. And so to the Corinthians, Paul lays out a final application. He says, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And about the other things, I'll give directions when I come. Ah, that sentence kills me. Because we don't get to know what he has to say. He's got something else he wants to say. He's like, you know what? This can be better face to face. Now we know from 2 Corinthians 2, it's painful. He says, I had a painful visit with you. So in between these letters, he had a painful visit. He talked to him about this issue. Didn't go too well. Can't wait to hear about it. We don't get to know. Sucks, but life goes on. But his application to them is simple. Listen, when you guys get together, remember the vertical relationship with Jesus that translates into the horizontal relationship with one another. So as one of your pastors at Riverview, I want to share a specific application for us in the same categories that Paul used. The categories of race and the category of a social status. It is a blemish on the face of Christianity that down through history there have been Christians who have used God's word to justify racism. It's a blemish on the face of our country that many Christians in our country use scripture to justify slavery. It's a slap in the face of Christianity that there's still Christians today that do this. But let's not forget that there are men like William Wilberforce, who was a British guy a couple hundred years ago, who got converted, radically converted to Christianity, and through the scriptures came to the conviction that he was going to dedicate his life to wiping out the African slave trade and to combat racism in the name of Jesus. He wrote a great book called Real Christianity. It's one of my favorites. And in this book, I want to read a section. He said, there are those who attribute the atrocities of the Crusades, the Inquisition, and the conquest and exploitation of native populations to those who were overly enthusiastic in their practice of Christianity. This is a great misunderstanding of authentic faith. The truth is that those who most closely follow the teachings of Christ are the first to admit that Christianity has been horribly guilty of these things. However, it is not the faithful follower of Christ who is responsible, but rather those who have twisted the Bible to fit their own agendas that are guilty of such actions. We, as followers of Jesus, must stand against racism. Let's be honest. We are a relatively lily white church. Now, over the last 5 years or so, that has slowly been changing, and that's a good thing. And when I look at that, there's kind of two hands. On the one hand, it is what it is. People tend to choose churches less often from doctrine and theology, which is kind of weird to me that they don't pick it based on doctrine and theology and their beliefs. Most people pick churches based on culture and based on style, and based on how it feels. And a lot of times that does go along racial or ethnic or background kind of lines. People like certain things and they tend to gravitate that way. So on one side, that's true. In fact, I don't think it's any surprise that in our church we have a whole bunch of interracial marriages. I'm in one myself, and I think people who are in interracial marriages, they've already had to kind of wade through some of these waters, and they have to kind of sort out where they're going to go as a family, and they sort all those things out, and then they often land in churches like ours. And that's not a surprise. But on the other hand, we want to be a church that reflects the city that we live in. We want to reflect the Lansing area. We don't want to force anything. We don't want to be weird about it. But if we have barriers in our church that are keeping us from being able to reach people for Jesus, we want to be intentional about dropping those barriers down. I mean, in chapter 12, verse 13, when Paul says, "For in one spirit we are baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." He's actually saying a very astonishing thing. When he says Jews and Greeks, he's talking about race, and he's talking about people who could not be more different. The Jews and Greeks were different racially. They were different in their ethnicity. They were different in their religion. They were different in their culture. They were worlds apart, and yet Jesus brought them together as one. And in Corinth, I just wonder what it would have been like to be in one of those church services, because they met in one another's homes. And so, can you imagine the first time someone would walk into the doors of someone from a different ethnic background and go to a church service in their home? I wonder what it was like. I wonder what it was like when the Jews and the Greeks would worship together. I have to imagine that the Jews probably didn't like some of the Greek culture that came in with the Greeks. I have to imagine that the Greeks thought some of the Jewish traditions were a little weird. But you know what? It doesn't matter. Because we're a new race. We're Christians. Now, Jesus hasn't taken away who we are. He hasn't taken away our race, our ethnicity, our background, any of our culture, any of that. What he does is he adds to it Christian. It's just like Jesus, who has for all time, in all eternity, forever been deity. He is and always has been God. And in his incarnation, he stepped onto the earth and he also became a human. He's 100% God, 100% human, and he's that way forever. I believe that he will always be 100% human now. He will always be 100% God. When we see him, we will see him as a human. It's remarkable. And it's the same with us. He doesn't take away who we are. He adds something new. We are his followers. We're a new race. We're a new people. We have a new citizenship. I love that. That's that reconciliation we have horizontally. You know, Riverview, one of the things I love is all of our different bands. We have 11 bands between our two venues, and I always tell people, if you don't like the music, it's like the weather in Michigan, just wait, it'll change. And so if you don't like one week, come back the next. And I like that. And one thing I know about our music here is I know that some of you don't like some of the bands, because you've told us. And here's the deal. It doesn't matter. Because there are other people in your family who like it. And on the weeks that you like it, they don't like it, and they put up with you. Because this is what we do in a family. One of the most exciting things happening with us is we're developing some more bands right now. And there are bands that are forming that will open some new doors, remove some barriers, both in culture and style. And by God's grace, they will remove some barriers racially as well. And so that's where we're headed. And some of you are not going to like some of it. And it doesn't matter. Yeah, you can clap for that. For in one spirit we're all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. When Paul says slaves are free, he's talking about social status. And as far as a Jew is from a Greek, a slave is from a free person. Now, people have used this passage to justify slavery. I do not have time to get into this. In the first century, there were lots of different levels of slavery. Some were atrocious, and some where people would sell themselves into slavery because they didn't have credit cards, and they had to pay off a debt, and they were slave for a season, and they got out of it. Most slaves could get out of it at a certain point, and so it was a different kind of cultural arrangement. Don't ever use scripture to justify modern versions of slavery, the sex slave trade, human trafficking, the African slave trade, any of that. You cannot use scripture for that. It's a different thing. But right now, for our intents and purposes, think of this as social status. A free person in their culture could go where they want. They could do what they want. They lived their lives. But someone who was a slave was either partially or completely limited in those things. And in Jesus, they became brothers. Now think about how awkward that would be. In your home, you've got a servant who cooks you breakfast and gets your clothes ready. And then drives you to church. And then they're your brother. And you're right next to them. Think about what that would have been like. I mean, in their society where they were used to ignoring the poor, or looking down on the poor and ignoring the slaves, to have them become their brothers is a remarkable thing that Jesus does. In fact, there's a famous elder of a church in the second or third century, and he eventually became a high guy, like a bishop in the church in that day and age, and he was a slave. Now imagine how awkward that is. He's your slave all week. You get to church, he's your pastor. But this is what Jesus does. He erases those. Now, in our society, we still have class in different ways. We have blue-collar people and white-collar people. We have people with advanced degrees, people with GEDs. We have people with different levels of opportunity and people who don't have as many opportunities. And so we have all of those still going on. And one of the things I love about Riverview is the diversity of people we have in age and social status and all those type of things. We have quite a wild group of people. And so on our welcome team or our coffee team or our kids ministry, you'll see people from very different walks of life serving together. Love that. So I'm not going to hit that part of it, but I want to look at one nuance that I think our culture is the opposite of Corinth, and we've flipped the wrong way. In Corinth, the rich people would look down on the poor. And today, especially amongst many young people, it has become cool to look down on the rich. And that is just as sinful. Let me explain. I got a friend, he doesn't live here in Michigan, he lives in another state. He is really rich, he's got gobs of money, and he gives gobs and gobs of money away for the gospel. He gives tons of time to working with the underprivileged in his city, trying to elevate their position and give them more opportunities. He works with people in their state. He works around the world on his own dime. He flies around the world and works on ways to help the underprivileged. If he was here today, you would have no idea who he was. And yet there's one way you could tell who he was, and that would be to follow him out to the parking lot. Because he's got a really sweet car. And here's the thing, he loves his car and he drives a lot because of what he does. And I've ridden his car and it's amazing. And here's the thing, when he goes and meets with some Christians, he will park a couple blocks away and walk to the meeting. Because again and again and again, he has been looked down on because of the car he drives by Christians. It's become cool for young Christians and Christians who are reaching people who are underprivileged to look at someone like that and say, well, why don't you sell your car and give more money to our ministry? People have told him that before. After he gives gobs of money to their ministry already. Shame on us. Shame on us whenever we use social status as our excuse to look down our nose at anybody. I love our parking lot because, first of all, we have a lot of crappy cars. Every week one doesn't start. And we need a jump-starting ministry. If anyone wants to start that, let us know. We need somebody to drive around with a golf cart and a battery every week. So that's one thing. But we also have really nice cars. And here's the thing. You can never tell by looking at those cars who these people are. I'll tell you what I know. I know there are people who drive terrible cars because they give so generously. I know there are people who drive terrible cars and they don't give at all. And there are people here who have amazing cars and they give amazingly generously. And there are people who have amazing cars because they don't give at all. And you have no way of knowing. So don't try. This is the place, this church is the place where our vertical reconciliation with Jesus translates into a horizontal reconciliation with one another. Don't we dare divide on those issues. And so here in this first church in the city of Corinth, they dealt with race and they dealt with social status, and we deal with race and we deal with social status. Let's make a place where that's not an issue. And so today we're going to take the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to ask you to examine yourself. If there's any way in which you are looking down on your brothers and sisters in Christ, whether it be because of race or social status or their piercings or their sweater vest or their differing opinion on a non-essential doctrine, if there's any way in which you are divided from another believer in your life group or another person you just can't get along with and you've not been able to work that out, examine yourself. And remember that Jesus died on the cross because of your divisiveness and partiality. It's been taken care of. Reflect on that And let while you take the Lord's Supper today, let that translate into you making a renewed commitment to unity with your brothers and sisters. So what we're going to do is I'm going to reread one of Paul's passages here in 1 Corinthians 11. And then we're going to take communion. There's tables all around the room in the back on the edges. Anytime during the next three songs, you're welcome to get up. There is bread there. There are little tiny cups of juice. And there's also some red buckets. And so if you would like to give, we're going to have those at the table and you can give in that way. So I'm going to read this and pray. And then you guys are welcome to take the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the unity that we already have. We thank you that because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, those of us who have placed our faith in him are now in right standing. We are completely 100% for all time reconciled to you. And because each one of us is 100% reconciled to you, we start out as 100% reconciled and unified and united with one another. It's ours to lose. So help us to not be divisive people. In those areas where we are intentionally or unintentionally partial toward one another, help us to be convicted of our sin. Help us to remember that that sin has already been handled on the cross. Help us to get right in our relationships with one another so that we can fully paint a picture to this world of this reconciliation we have with you. We pray all of this in Jesus' unifying name. Amen.